Thank you that this morning we are standing upon your word. And Jesus, you are our rock and you are salvation. So what can men do to us? Father, as I've prayed for this church whom I love, whom you love 10,000 times more, may your saints be equipped, may your kingdom be extended. And Father, because we've been here, may there be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Please be seated. Well, I have an outline there for you, and we are in John 8, and it's been really enriching for me to tag team with Pastor Rick as we go through the Gospel of John together. And I have been so blessed by his ministry in the Word and his gift as a teacher. So in the outline this morning, I want to remind you of what I hope to accomplish. I have some reflection questions, and I do the reflection questions up front so you might engage yourself in the text, for we want to wrestle with this text. Second of all, I want to wrestle a little bit with this passage. As David Miller has said, this passage of John 8, 1 through 11 is one of the most misused, mishandled, and misapplied passages in the entire Bible. And that's a pretty strong statement, and I hope to unpack that. And then I also want us to be able to glean, there's some great spiritual lessons that come right out of this passage, and then conclusions that we can wrestle as we apply to our life. So in this passage, there are the two of the seven great I Ams, and they are found in verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then almost the very last verse, in verse 58 of John 8, he says, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So in the beginning of this passage, they are using the law to try to stone this woman who's caught in adultery, yet it is really a trap. It's a trap because of the Roman law that prohibited the Jews from a capital crime, taking capital punishment on anyone. And the end of the passage, the very people that Jesus was dealing with to defend this woman are the very people that pick up stones to actually try to kill him. And remember chapter 5, it all started back when the plot, John, I believe it's verse 18 of chapter 5, it was the plot because Jesus healed the paralytic and it was on the Sabbath, he broke the law. And it is one of John's great themes, he came to his own and his own received him not. So we are coming now into chapter 8, and I want to answer that first question that I proposed, why is this passage often misused, mishandled, or misapplied? Well, often where we see where Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, in verse 11, is often taken that don't throw stones, anything goes. You understand? So if we have any sin in our life, we have no right to point out the law to somebody else. And what this actually does is the very opposite thing that Jesus is doing in this passage. Jesus is not using his divine privilege to actually overshadow the law, transcend the law. He actually is using the law to defend this woman from false charges of the law. Now, Jesus could have said, oh, by the way, you low-life teachers, I actually was the one who communicated the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And I was the one who created the power of the law. And I was the one that was there all the way through. And yet he doesn't do that. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't show his divinity in this point. For you see, in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 22, and Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 21, there was a process, and they're particularly talking to a virgin who was caught in adultery. There had to be two witnesses, there had to be proof that adultery had taken place. They had to take it to the elders at the gate, so there had to be due process. And then, if she was found guilty, they could have stoned her. So Jesus is in the middle of his wonderful teaching, and all of a sudden this distraction comes in. And so Jesus upholds the law, because in Matthew 5:11, Jesus will say, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And so many of us also have this idea that the law of God is something that we no longer have to pay attention to, and I'll explain that in a moment. So my second question is, why do often people want to avoid the law of God in their life? The law of God is moral. The law of God is spiritual. The law of God is a reflection of His holiness. Psalm 19 says that in the law of the Lord, He can renew our soul. Psalm 119 has 176 verses on the law of the Lord. Paul in Romans 7 says that the law is spiritual, but we are unspiritual, sold as slaves to sin. So why do people want to try to avoid the law of God in their life? They want to avoid the law, and I want to avoid the law, because the law is a reflection of God's holiness and His perfection. And so we have this tendency as human beings to try to reduce the standard, reduce the metric, reduce the mirror, make the mirror as small as possible, that we do not have to be measured by God's perfection. I worked as a night manager for Filene's down the street when it used to be there, when I was at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And I had 42 employees and $10 million worth of inventory and merchandise, which they entrusted to a 25-year-old guy. Dangerous thought, isn't it? But I went one day down to Housewares, and I heard three of our clerks giddying, laughing. "Oh, I like this one. Oh, I like this one." I thought they were looking at China. What they actually were doing is the three of them had three different scales, and they were getting on every scale, and it was anywhere from 3 to 8 pounds different. Now, why are you laughing? Because you do the same thing. See, we often want to have the scale just tip our way. We want to have the scale just kind of go in the right direction, when in fact the Bible's really clear. There is a standard. And when we practice this, "Oh, judge not, lest you be judged," or "whoever is perfect, throw the first stone," it is not in any way to do away with the law. Because Jesus in this passage is using the law to free this woman. Now, what's important for what He does for this woman in this passage through the law is the same thing He does for every single one of us. He fulfills the law on our behalf. And my third question I have for us this morning: have you ever been caught red-handed doing something wrong? Now, where does that term come from? It comes from the 14th century Scotland, where there were sheep stealers. And they'd often get the animal quickly and try to butcher it. And if there was any specks of blood, they would find out who actually killed the sheep and who was actually caught red-handed. The Pharisees, how did they find out about this woman's sin? Did you ever think about that? How about this? These next two are much more applied to us. How long will you continue to hold on to judgments, stones of judgment that are hurting you and others? Martin Luther said, "When we practice judgment, we become the self-accuser and the self-justifier simultaneously." Judgment is not something that we should do for other people. Everyone should be judged by the Word of God. So when we practice judgment, we recognize how inconsistent we are in some area of our life. Judgment is a dead end. Judgment is a spiritual rut. Judgment is something that draws us to the pit because it has no life in it. How do people really change spiritually? Change spiritually when they're touched by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God begins to do the deep transforming work of changing us from the inside out. You know, this passage draws us in, doesn't it? In so many ways. Ken Geyer, who actually is attributed as the one who taught Chuck Swindoll how to illustrate, says this about this woman who is being brought with possibly just halfway clothed, put in a group of people. And then there's this other group of people where Jesus is teaching. Can you imagine the picture, the scene? Peeping Pharisees nosing around in her windowsill. How long did they watch? How much did they see? And were not their hearts filled with adultery when they eavesdropped on the clandestine rendezvous? At least two witnesses the act, at least they said there were, yet without compunction for the sin or compassion for the sinner, when they had seen enough, these guardians of morality stormed the door of the bedroom where she lay naked and defenseless. She struggled as they wrestled to subdue her. They pushed her into clothes like a pig into a gunny sack to be taken to market, kicking, squealing. Thus she arrives at the temple, torn from the privacy of a stolen embrace and thrust into public shame. This is it, she tells herself. This is the end, her fate forever in the hands of man. From their hands she has received their bread, the bread of lies, the breads of deception, and now it'll be stones. And so she stands there, sullen, her eyes, deep sinkholes of hate, and every eye that circles her returns the searing hate, branding a scarlet letter unto her soul, every eye that is except for the eye of Jesus. When we read this passage, it draws us in, does it not? For all of us have been hit with a rock. And all of us have held a rock. And all of us have been caught red-handed. And all of us have had evidence held against us. And all of us will face God to give an account of our lives of a broken law that we have not obeyed. And all of us have heard the words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Through the words of Christ, all of us have an opportunity to live life differently. You might be able to say amen. This is good news. And I love the Gospels because in every Gospel account, historic account of Jesus, the Gospels proclaimed both law and love, both condemnation and forgiveness is given in this passage. So what is this trap I mentioned to you earlier? Well, I have the summary there on your outline. It is a political trap in two ways. As I mentioned to you, the Romans, if Jesus said, go stone her, he would be responsible for breaking Roman law. And therefore, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said he can't be the Messiah because he's not obeying law. Give to God what is God and Caesar what is Caesar's. But on the other hand, if Jesus backs down that she should be actually stoned, and let me remind you, there were 30 different offenses that required capital crimes in the Old Testament. If he backed down on the Jewish law, they would say that you are a traitor to Judaism. You are a traitor to our Hebrew heritage. You are not upholding the law of Moses. And yet Jesus knows exactly what they are thinking. So you'll see in this passage in verse 10 is that Jesus indeed supports the law and defends this woman by using the law. So when he stands up in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, where are they? Has no one condemned you? If there was a real offense, there had to be two witnesses, and no one had enough evidence to actually want to bring it forward. We don't even know if they actually saw it. We don't even know if it was hearsay. But what Christ does, he actually supports the law of God. Now, if he wanted to, he could have been like good old Zelophehad's daughters. Do you remember the story of Zelophehad and her daughters in Numbers 27? I'm sure you do that for your devotional reading. At least Rick does. He's a real Puritan. I'm a wannabe Puritan. Do you remember that story? They had five daughters. Zelophehad had five daughters, and he passes away. And they weren't going to get any inheritance because it was the law of Moses. Remember that? So they go back and said, Moses, our father's name will not be upheld if we don't get some inheritance. So Moses goes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, what they say is right. And they changed the law of inheritance. So what Jesus could have done in this passage, because he is God, he could have just done the exact same thing in this situation. He doesn't do that because he wants to die on the cross, and he wants to die specifically that the law would be fulfilled, and that's good news for us. So what do we do with the law today? Are Christians just totally free from the law? Steve Brown has been helpful to me in this. He says, and he uses a little acrostic, the law and the life of the Christian today still rule. It's still a rule. It reminds, it underscores, it lectures, it educates. So when we have this Bible with so much law in it, when Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual, it still reminds us of the standard. It still underscores God's holiness. It lectures us. Do you ever have a lecture from the law? And you need that lecture from the law sometimes. And yet in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount even goes beyond that, and the law educates us. So Jesus' judgment, this is spiritual lesson number one. Spiritual lesson number two, false judgment destroys people's lives. False judgments destroy people's lives. The teachers of the law, verse 3, they brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. Now this goes beyond, if you can imagine this, this goes beyond just being guilty to shame. What they are doing is they're using her as kind of a centerpiece of their righteousness and actually setting Jesus up, but she's standing there, partially clad perhaps, crying perhaps. And they don't seem to have any concern for her well-being. And yet even the Old Testament law said that if an ox or a jackass were to fall in a rut, even on the Sabbath day, they would actually care for an animal. When Jonah was asked to preach against the city of Nineveh, and he gets angry, and God says, there are 400,000 people in the city that don't know the left or the right. He's probably talking about people, children, and many cattle as well. They're treating her like an animal. When you treat somebody like an animal, they start to act like an animal. We've probably heard before, hurting people hurt people, don't they? And sometimes the hurt of our false judgments that's come against us, we've carried into our relationships, we've carried into our marriages. But grace-filled people are graceful with themselves and with others. I just would pause for a moment and say, is there a false judgment that you are being constricted by? Have you looked to somebody else and say, my goodness, they've been a believer a lot so long and look how they're living. They should know better. And you realize there's inconsistency in your life and that fire, that spike cycle of shame and failure and guilt and doubt. And the enemy lies to you all the time. And the enemy tells you you're not good enough. And the enemy tells you you're not as good as Pastor Rick all the time. I hear it. Comparing ourselves to another Christian. And I love picking up Pastor Rick, because we love each other. But when you compare yourself to another Christian at a snapshot, and you realize there's something about yourself that's not equivalent, we're playing comparison. And these create lies that create liabilities that keep us stuck. But I love what Jesus does in verse 11. She has the woman speak words that actually helps her understand her new relationship with her future. So Jesus frees this woman from false judgments of men, but Jesus' presence provides her with freedom from condemnation. Now, I think if I asked you this morning where we go in Romans 8, for there is now no more for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we live there? If you're living with condemnation this morning, you are not in that same passage of the Spirit of life. You are living in works of your flesh. You are measuring yourself by keeping the law. You're comparing yourself with other Christians. You're making yourself out to be a mini Pharisee. The Bible says that the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But I love what Jesus does. Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, I love this. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. What do you mean? Go and sin? No. Wow. He said this like in chapter 5, you know, stop sinning or something else worse may happen to you. He sets her free for a new future. Are you living as one being perfected, or are you living as one trying to be perfect? Spiritual perfectionism is a killer to the grace of God. Spiritual perfectionism is the very thing that robs the work of the Spirit. It is the Galatians heresy. It is trying to obey the law, even though you're saved by grace, and the Spirit has come in and changed you, you're now trying to achieve your effort through human spiritual sweat equity. He sets her free for a new future. Once again, Steve Brown records a historical account of Abraham Lincoln at the slave block where he sends another man out to buy a slave woman out of his own income. In a certain sense, he was a savior to her. And finally, after she was bought on the slave block and brought out, she gets to meet Mr. Lincoln, and she doesn't know Mr. Lincoln from Mr. Washington. And he says, you're free. And she says, what do you mean I'm free? She says, do you mean I can think what I want to think? And he says, yes, you can think what you want to think. She says, does that mean I can go where I want to go? Yes, you can go where you want to go. Does that mean I can do what I want to do? Yes. And then she says, I want to go with you. I want to go with you. For you see, brothers and sisters, when we're in Christ, there's the expulsive power of a greater affection. The love for Christ compels us. The love of Christ conquers a multitude of sins. The love of Christ conforms us in the image of Christ, not fear of the law. He frees her for a new future. Verse 11, part B, neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Once again, Ken Geyer says, what comes are words of grace. Neither do I condemn you with words of truth that her life of sin needs to be left behind. Her trembling subsides, her face softens, the furrows on her forehead relax. Should I stay? Should I ask a question? Should I thank him? The questions run through her mind a mile a minute. Of course, with a little bit of homiletical imagination, she's seeing Jesus on the ground, and perhaps he turns around and looks at her as he looks at us. She looks right into Christ's face, and his forehead relaxes. It's been an ordeal for him, too. He takes a breath and smiles and seems to say, go, you're free now. Next slide. She opens her mouth to say something, but the words don't come. She walks away before she turns the corner. She stops, she pauses, she looks back to thank him, but Jesus is seated at his face in his hands, praying to the Father, and she turns to go her way, leaving behind her life of sin. Now, of course, we don't know what happens, but This is what Ken Guyerly says. There are no tears left because she's all cried out. Years later, there will be tears. At odd moments during the day when she looks at her children asleep in their beds, when she waves goodbye to her husband as he walks to work in the morning, when she needs her bread in the solitude of her kitchen, when she walks in the marketplace, her head held high, she will cry tears of thankfulness and gratitude. But she will live as a free woman. Because she knows a marriage she would have never had, a family she would have never had, a life she would have never had if it were not for such a wonderful Savior named Jesus. A Savior who stood up for her when others wanted to stone her. A Savior who stooped up to pick her up when she was at her lowest point. Forgiven, condemned no more. She's set free to live life in its fullest. And her past will no longer haunt her, control her, constrict her. She's going to live by the grace of this man called Jesus. Are you? Do we allow grace to really get into the bottom of our soul? Puritans used to say that when a Christian bleeds, they should bleed bibleen. But do we allow the passage of Scripture like this to just soak us, break us, remake us, transform us, infuse the life-giving Spirit? Now, a couple conclusions. I'm going to make a little joke now. If it wasn't West Church, I probably would close, but one day I did meet somebody in the restroom, and it was only a 25-minute sermon. And they asked me the question. They said, are the length of our sermons going to be based on the size of our pastor's bladder? I don't make this stuff up. So just because it's longer sermon doesn't mean it necessarily has greater effect. But I do have some conclusions, so don't get too anxious on me. First conclusion we have, we are all like the man picking up the stones. So let me ask you, Mr. Pharisee. Let me ask you, Mrs. Pharisee. Do you think that your self-righteousness will acquit you on the day of judgment when you see the King of Kings at the great white throne? And let me ask you, Mr. Pharisee and Mrs. Pharisee, if you are getting smug and feeling like, my goodness, I'm so much better than somebody else, and I make all kinds of judgments about other Christians, do you recognize there's probably 3 to 5 to 10 blind spots that you haven't paid attention in your own soul? So it should be convicting. We should pay attention to the law of God, but not without the Spirit. And second of all, we are all caught like this woman red-handed. We are all caught before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for all of us have gone our own way. All of us deserve the judgment of God, not of man, but the judgment of God, and yet we have a Savior that says there is no more condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And so Jesus' second conclusion, Jesus is the law to protect and free the woman caught in sin, and you and I as well. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? But to fulfill it. Two passages I'd like you to turn with me. Galatians 3:13. And then one verse in Romans. And why I'm paying so much attention to the law, if you remember, there was an Old Testament law, and that law had to be fulfilled before all righteousness could be fulfilled. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, from becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, this is good news because the law has been fulfilled. You don't have to worry about your condemnation. Your condemnation is under the cross. It's finished. Don't revisit it. He who begins an argument with a past loses their future. Now look to Romans 10:4. Romans 10:4. So I mentioned to you, as Steve Brown says, that the law still has this tutorial effect today. It reminds us, it educates us, it lectures us, it educates us. But it does not justify us. Romans 10:4, this is good news. Christ is the end of the law, so there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. And my strong conclusion from this passage is where Jesus uses the law to protect the woman, he doesn't transcend the law, even though he could, because he was the perfect Son of God who would actually be the Lamb of God, John 1:29, to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. The third thing we find from this passage, and if you have not trusted Christ, you are still going to have to give an account to God for all the things that you know are right that you've not done. Every law that God has given in Scripture. The law must have its full effect to produce brokenness leading to repentance. She was born in 1840. She was 4 feet 3 inches tall. That's smaller than some of your children who are under 12. Her name was Lottie Moon. And she was an evangelist to China for 40 years. She went to a province in North China, and I don't remember what it is. 10 nights, 10 meetings, 10 commandments. By the time she got to night 3 or 4, people were starting to tremble. By the time she got to night 5, they were weeping and broken and fallen over. And the Chinese interpreter and the men who were kind of sponsoring her said, Mrs. Moon, don't you think it's time to give an invitation? In her mild, soft-spoken way, she said, no, the law must have its full effect to break the heart before the human heart will be open to conversion. The law must break before the Spirit remakes. An old Puritan, Richard Rogers, he lived in 1550 to 1618, he says this, there's a missing element in our Christianity. It's cracking the central core of sin, being broken by the law, and yielding to God in total repentance. And Richard Rogers will give a long list of acts and qualities which he says are not distinguishing signs of grace: knowledge of the gospel, confession of sin, hearing the word, hearing it with joy, knowing and bewailing one's sins, striving against sin, sorrow for sin, outstanding service within the visible church, an outwardly good life, fluency in prayer, good conscience, and a cheerful death in the hope of resurrection, but have never repented. Lost. Lost. So the law has its effect. If you have not trusted Christ, if you've not let the law break your heart, there's no chance that you can allow God to remake your heart. And it would be my utmost privilege and Pastor Rick's utmost privilege to talk to you about what it means to repent of your sins. I already mentioned the fourth conclusion is that the word, Jesus' word transcends the law because he fulfills it. Let me give you these last two. And these are the two that I really love because they give me hope. Jesus' presence gives an expulsive power of a new affection that changes us from the inside out. Thomas Chalmers, which has been listed as one of the last Puritans with Charles Spurgeon, he says the heart is not so constituted, and the only way it disposed itself of an old affection is by the explosive power of a new one. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-disciplines. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and the excellency of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, and that is Jesus Christ and all of his beauty. What the law was incapable to do, God fulfilled by sending his son, Galatians 4. I have done many things in my life that have gone against the great aims I've set for myself. How about you? But something has always put me on the true path. Not something, but someone, and that's a quote of Solzhenitsyn. And that was before he was actually converted. I have a tendency to drive too fast. And so some of you. When I was a youth pastor, we lived about 10 miles from the church. This is in Avon, Connecticut, and there was a little shortcut, which would save me about 5 minutes. And if you're running late and you're supposed to be leading the meeting, I needed all the help I could get. So I would go over that road, which is the speed limit says 25 miles an hour. And never obeyed it. 42, 41, 38. Until we had a gathering with new parents in the church, and a gentleman comes up, and I can't remember the name, country club, carriage, whatever the name of the road was. He says, oh, I live on that road. Do you know that road? Of course I know the road. That's where I take my shortcut. That's where I speed. He says, you know, I have a real problem because a lot of people speed on that road. And my second child is blind. And I'm so afraid the child is going to step out and somebody's going too fast and he's going to get hit. I didn't confess. But I never sped on that road again. Why? Because I have a relationship. I have a relationship that I want to honor, that's one of beauty, that's life-giving, of someone I've known personally. And what the Bible says is what the law was impossible to do, God fulfilled by sending his son under the law. And he was raised to life. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And Ben, can you put up this last slide for me if you can? The picture of the father. There should be a picture of a father, a grandfather with. Is it coming up? Yeah, now go back a couple slides. It's a wonderful picture of cigarette pack. Go back if you don't mind. Yeah. And is the one before that have like the writing on the side of the pack? Oh, there it is. Let me see. Let me see what the Surgeon General says. Smoking causes lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and may complicate pregnancy. You ever hear that before? How many people still smoke? You don't have to raise your hand. It's about 38 million to 40 million in the United States. It's not working real well, is it? The most effective anti-smoking commercial in the 1970s is going to come up right now. The next slide, if you will. For the father said, I know the reasons on the side of the pack have not stopped me from smoking. So what he did, under the cellophane of his favorite kind of cigarettes, he took a picture of his daughter and put it there. He says, the reasons on the side of the pack did not make me stop. But the reasons on the front of the pack totally made me stop. And what we learn from this passage and almost the whole teaching of the New Testament, you'll go further for love than you ever will for law. Amen. And what we need, what I need on a regular basis, is a fresh infusion of the love of Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we have covered great ground, spiritual topography. We have been cultivated by your metal cultivators, in which the furrows, which are cutting through the soil of our soul, is getting stirred up, that we don't have to live the way we've lived before. You have planted the beauty of Christ. And although we may not be perfect, we are perfect in you, and we're being perfected in this life. And Lord, if you would grant anything to us as a congregation, may we see the face of Jesus more regularly. May we love him more clearly. May we sacrifice not out of self-effort, but of adoration for the beautiful one, the lover of our soul, the one we adore, the one we hold, who holds us, that will never let us go. May you build in this congregation lovers, 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 lovers of Jesus, and look at his face on a regular basis. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.